Okay, so the third and last talk on this book that we've been talking about, Transformation in Christ, by Dietrich von Hildebrand. We can do a quick review of the previous chapters, 1, 2, and 3. For those of you, I almost wanted to say to Monica, where is she? To redo her talk. Because, to you, I thought because she did such a great job yesterday, and many of you weren't able to be here yesterday. So I thought of asking her to redo her talk. But I'll try to remember a few ideas from her talk, which was from chapter 1 in the introduction, and Father Felix, who talked about contrition and self-knowledge today. The first chapter was readiness to change. Remember, von Hildebrand was talking about how we have to learn to be open and not putting limits to God. Not being the one who I see myself as the one who is going to say to God how far I'm going to change, who I'm going to be, but really opening myself entirely, saying, Lord, whatever it is that you want to ask of me, I want to become the person that you see that I need to be. Not just, what do I think that I need to be, putting the limits up, I think I can change this much, or I could go this far. But he said having a constant openness, that searching for truth, and then also talked about how adhering myself, when I have that confrontation of a new truth comes into my life, I have to confront myself with that truth and say, is this better, is this greater than what I have been believing up until now? Should I change my life to adhere to this truth that I've discovered? When you come in contact with that truth, when you have a confrontation, you have to truly ask yourself if you're ready and if you're willing to change what you've known up until that point in order to adhere to the truth that you've discovered. Because the readiness to change is always, you always have to go back to that. You always have to go back to having that true yearning that I think Monica said too was the first thing. You have to have that true yearning of wanting to become a new person. Because with transformation in Christ, what we're talking about is the fact that he wants to make us like himself. You could almost have that as a reiterating like theme throughout this book. He wants to make us like himself. I think Father Felix was the one that said today, not just a good person, but we have to become like God. Which means there's a lot to change. Because yes, we are made in his image, but there's a lot to change in us until we can truly become like him. The perfect version of us that he wants to see, but truly in Christ. With contrition and self-knowledge today, we talked about the need to truly recognize our faults and to turn to God so that we can be cleansed, going to confession, and putting off the old man so that we can put on the new. Yes. St. Paul repeats that throughout all his letters about how we have to take off the old man and put on the new. It's a constant battle. For those of you who are already walking in the spiritual life, it's a constant battle to always fight against yourself, to fight against your old tendencies, to fight against the things that just your inclinations, your concupiscence, like Father was saying. It's a constant battle to put off the old man and allow Christ to dress me with himself so that I put on the new man. And because with that, self-knowledge also helps us, because the more we get to know ourselves, we also, the more we get to know God, the more he helps us know us as he knows us. That's one of the greatest things that you can ask in prayer as you're there saying, Lord, help me know you and help me know myself as you know me. Because he is the one that knows us because he created us. We always tell the kids, if you have a, you know, $1,000 watch and you love it so much and you went to wherever to get it, I don't even know the stores anymore. God, thank God, purified me of those things. You go to some really nice store on Fifth Avenue in New York and you get this $1,000 watch. And when it breaks, you're not going to say, oh, it's okay, I'll just take it to Walmart to get it fixed. Do you know what I mean? If God is the creator, he created you, he knows every part of you. When you need to find out how to fix something, you have to go to him, to the one who created you, the one who made something. You don't just say, oh, I'll just go and ask anyone about what I should do to fix myself or what I should do to make myself better in this way. So with self-knowledge, we know ourselves more and more the more that we get to know God, because he will help us know ourselves as he sees us. Because it's those of you too who have walked in the spiritual life, you know that there's certain things that you only learn in prayer. You can do all that you want to read books, to get everything that you can, and you know, listen to things, but there's certain things that only God can impress on your heart and teach you in prayer, whether it's about yourself or about the spiritual life or ideas that he wants to teach you. They're not things you can learn from a book. It's something that the Lord makes you understand in your heart. and I don't remember, I don't know if Father Felix knows it, someone, one of the saints, I think, said that the longest journey is from the mind to the heart, because that's what takes the longest for us to understand. You can understand everything with your mind, but then you have to make what you know with your mind really become life, and it has to become your own, and you have to understand it with your heart, which is something more than just the knowledge that you have in your mind. So those were the previous chapters that von Hildebrand spoke about. And now we come to the fourth and fifth chapter, which are true consciousness and true simplicity. We could say that this is becoming truly conscious of yourself and of your situation and of all that we've already talked about, that readiness to change, your desires, your faults, all of that. And true simplicity, learning to be simple, to really allow that it be God who leads you and not yourself. Not be the one, I'm, like he said earlier, not being, I'm the one that's going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. It becomes God who's the one who's leading you in your life. So I'll read the first paragraph to you of True Consciousness, because he explains a little bit what this whole chapter talks about. He says, the inward progress in the Christian's life is linked to a progress, to a process of awakening to an ever-increasing degree of consciousness. Conversion itself is comparable to an emergence from a state of somnolence. In rising from self-contained worldliness towards the reality of God, in experiencing the metaphysical situation in which God has placed him, and the new light in which all things and his own self are now appearing, the person attains to a new level of consciousness. The convert, in Cardinal Newman's words, is like a man ascending from a mine to behold daylight for the first time. He looks back upon his former life as a state of somnolence, a twilight of semi-consciousness. Those of you who have already gone a ways in the spiritual life, like I said, you'll understand that back before you knew our Lord that well, before you, when you first started the spiritual life, it all seemed something new, but it was so bright, because compared to what you knew before, and when you look back now, you say, I see things so much differently than I did before, because it's a new light that is invading your life. It's the light of Christ that should truly clothe us with himself, because we want to have his being totally invade us to help us to become a new person. So he says, it's that arising from a self-contained worldliness towards the reality of God. So he goes on and he says, what kind of consciousness do I have of myself? That's a question for you. What kind of consciousness do I have of myself? Because he goes to first explain that there's two kinds of false consciousness. The first kind, he says, is an excessive self-observation. And the second one is an excessive rational analysis. Both of these can be a type of consciousness, but many times it's the wrong kind of consciousness that we should have of ourselves. The excessive self-observation is that person who's always turned back upon his own self. It's almost as if when he's confronted with a situation, instead of entering into the situation, he is still in his mind on the outside, like of the situation, but looking at himself and looking at how is he reacting to something, what are others thinking of me, instead of just forgetting about himself and being part of the situation. He is in his mind, like looking at himself and how he's reacting, what are others thinking of me. It's so like consumed with their selves that you don't even realize that you're not taking part in the actual situation. He's always looking at the outside and saying, how are people reacting to me? How is my reaction? He says that's excessive self-observation. But what you need to do is just forget about yourself and do what is at hand. One of the best remedies for those people who are always not present to the situation is just to try to do what I have to do at the moment that I have to do it. Because otherwise we get so lost in the things that happen around us, and so-and-so saying this, so-and-so saying that. What does it seem that I'm, how does it seem that I'm reacting? Does everyone see how I'm doing this, you know, acting with this person? Instead of being so worried about yourself, forget about yourself and do what you have to do. Don't worry about what others are thinking, how they're reacting, if your reaction is correct or not. Just do what you know God is asking you to do. Worry about yourself. You see that probably a lot with your own kids when when sometimes, you know, your little kids, they start worrying about, oh, well, you said don't touch so-and-so. Well, he's doing it. You know, they're always worried about all the other kids and what they're doing wrong. Instead of, you say to yourself, just worry about yourself. Do what you have to do, right? Well, sometimes we have to say that to ourselves, even as parents or adults. Just do what you have to do. What is God asking of me right now? Attend the talk while I'm here, instead of being outside talking, as maybe I would rather be doing. Right? Or instead of doing something, I'm doing what I have to do. If I'm a mom and I have to cook dinner, well, I do that even though I'm tired, even though I would rather go do something else, even though someone's calling me on my phone. I do what I have to do in the moment that I have to do it. Because that keeps us from that excessive self-observation. He says the second kind, excessive rational analysis. He says someone who just remains in the cognitive attitude. This one too stays on the outside, but just in the bounds of his rational analysis, of just trying to not only see himself, not only observe himself, but also observe everything else. He says, a man, for instance, is listening to the Ninth Symphony of Beethoven. Instead of allowing his soul to absorb the beauty of the music and to give free rein to its delight, instead of allowing himself to be seized and elevated by that beauty, he dissects the object present to his senses and examines the reasons of why it's beautiful. Someone who remains on the outside and is just examining things with his rational thoughts instead of actually entering into the situation. In both situations like that, it's like the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. There's a man who's beaten up along the way that when he's going to Jerusalem, I think, and as he's going, he gets beat up, and there come three people that pass by him. And the first one is, one of them is a Levite, and then I don't remember the priest, a rabbi is another one. They both pass him by, but both of them, they pass by, and when they see him, they think, like these two, both excessive self-observation, rational analysis. One thinks, oh my gosh, what will others think if I'm to help him? Because he's not of my group, he is not of my people. If I were to stop and help him and they see me, I can't do that then. So I hope that someone else can help this man. And he passes along and he keeps going. And the same as the rabbi. He thinks, I can't deal with that. I have things to do. I can't, tend to this right now because I'm, a rabbi. I can't tend to that. So I'm just going to go on my way and hope that someone else helps him. And it's the Good Samaritan who isn't even part of his race, isn't part of his group, and yet he's the one that goes and helps the man because he sees the need and he does what's at hand. This person is hurting. This person is in need. So I'm going to go and help the person, pay for him, bring him to the inn, and make sure that he gets taken care of. So many times we're confronted with that and we have to say, what is it that God's asking of me right now? What is it that I need to do? Don't worry about if it's of my group or not, if it's what I'm supposed to. If we are true Christians, you do what you have to do in the moment you have to do it when you see that God presents that need, when there is that need in our life. So he goes on to say that all the knowledge that we can have when we're becoming conscious of ourselves should serve for us to get to know things so that we can be able to love. You can only love what you truly know. You can't love a schnickerbadoo because you don't know what that is, right? You can't love something that you don't know. If you don't know what it is, you have to get to know it first. You have to spend time. And if you don't know something, you obviously can't love it. So what that rational knowledge that we're talking about at the beginning that you have here in your mind, it's only supposed to serve, not so that you can entertain, intelligent thoughts or make yourself feel that you're intelligent. It's to help you love. Because at the end of our life, we're going to be judged in love. We're going to come before our Lord, and he's going to say, not how many service hours did you have, as we tell the kids all the time, not, how many people did you feed, how many this did you do, how many, what was your score on the SAT, whatever. He's going to say, how much did you love? And you love in those moments that he brings something to you every day. So he presents you with new opportunities to love, to give of yourself. So he says, all of the knowledge that we do acquire should be just to serve in order to help us love more. Okay, so he also goes to say that there's a few other types of consciousness that are false consciousness. He goes to make the parallel that the unconscious man is like the old man that St. Paul is talking about. Because he's taking from St. Paul, he says the old man is what he calls the unconscious man, the one who doesn't realize the reality of God and what it is that we're being called to. He calls that the unconscious man, who just lets himself be led by your impressions your natural desires, your passions. That's the unconscious man who doesn't realize that God is calling him to become a new person. That you have to take that off in order to let the Lord dress you with himself. The conscious man sees reality as it is. He considers in all things, he says, in conspectu Dei, which means face to face in front of God. And that he responds to things according to the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ within you, even though you're confronted with things, you're not going to know how to respond to them as Christ would respond to them. In the end, like I said, it's a matter of trying to become another Christ, trying to become like him. And even though it sounds corny, that WWJD that I think everyone, you know, it became very popular so many years ago, it's a very simple and basic thing that we should always remember. In this instance, in this situation that I'm confronted with, what would Christ do? And what am I doing? How do I respond? So when he says, unconscious is the old man and conscious is the new man. God is calling us to become conscious persons, to live in true consciousness so that we can see what it is that God's asking of me. And how do I respond according to Christ, to the Spirit of Christ? He says that the conscious man also has continuity. Continuity, he says, was that constant readiness to change. If I am always in that, we say in Spanish, tensión de santidad, if I am always working to have a constant spirit of being ready to change, I guess that probably is where he got it. It's the best translation. I can't think of another translation of tensión de santidad, which means you're in the battle and you're trying to be tense in the way that you're ready to fight against whatever may come up against you. So if you have that constant readiness to change, not to change, like Monica was saying, with whatever comes along, but changing in accordance with what the truth asks of me when I'm presented with it. He says that the conscious man has that continuity. He says, a person who really has continuity persists in his affirmation of all truths and genuine values once they have become manifest to him. While open to every new truth and every new value, he confronts them with all those that he is already familiar with. He knows that no contradictions exist in the world of being, nor between values, and he longs to see all things in their proper interconnection, that is, ultimately, in the light of God. Thus alone can man establish that inward order in his life, which makes it possible for him to distinguish between valid and invalid impressions. That constant readiness to change according to the truth. If we have that, we're also conscious, the man who has continuity, he says. He also goes on to explain, he uses in this chapter a lot of words that he uses to mean something else than what you would initially think of. So like I said, consciousness, he says, that's as if the new man of Christ who allows himself to be clothed with Christ. That would be the conscious man. I've heard it though a few times, even in lately I've heard when people talk about something, they say, are we really conscious Christians? And I guess in that same sense, you could ask yourself, am I a conscious Christian? Am I living consciously my Christian life? Or am I just kind of living it because this is what I've done, this is what I do, my family is Christian, my family's Catholic? Or am I consciously trying to live out the commitments of my Christian life? He says that the conscious man also is connected to what he calls wakefulness. He calls wakefulness an alertness, an attitude of being awake, someone who reflects. Someone who takes time to reflect on things is someone who is wakeful, he says. Because as you know, people who just go throughout life living whatever happens, you know, the moment passes and this comes to me and that comes to me and I just live everything. Sorry, everything's coming to me in Spanish. You say, quemando etapas, when you just like go through life so quickly that you don't even realize what you lived. You go through things that you don't even realize, what was I supposed to get out of that thing that I just lived? Many times that people don't even consider that. They just live what they have to live and they keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, because that's the way that life is going right now. Everyone is always so busy, they have no time to stop. To just say, what am I doing? What have I been living? How have I been living it? What was I supposed to get out of that? Is God trying to say something to me? When we're so busy and so also agitated, like in our soul, that we don't have that time to just stop and be with God and to reflect on things, you can't grow. You can't grow because you can't reflect, which helps you then recognize certain things that you don't realize when life is just going so quickly. Right? He says that is the conscious man, the one who is also wakeful. alert, having that attitude of being awake and being able to reflect on things. And then he says the true consciousness also implies recognition of our defects, which is kind of going back to what Father Felix said today about self-knowledge. He says, finally, true consciousness implies an intimate recognition of our defects. A person who is thus conscious, who has emancipated himself from his nature and no longer agrees automatically to its suggestions, who is awakened to a sense of his personal free center, he talks about the intimate part of your soul, and of the essential, express, and lasting response which God demands of him, has also cast off his illusions concerning himself. His own being, too, is illumined by the light of God, and he allows that light to penetrate into all corners of his soul. He spreads out his whole life before the face of Christ and suffers no hidden currents of life which have escaped a clear recognition by him and a confrontation with Christ to be active in him. The spiritual vision illumined by Christ of his eternal personality clears up all recesses of his being and sees through all illusions. Hence, he leads a unified life in contrast to an unconscious man, the old man who just lets himself be led by himself, in whom disparate currents of life can exist side by side without seeing their essential inconsistency with one another. How often do we allow ourselves to truly put ourselves before God and allow his light to invade us, to not have any hidden corners, to not say, oh yeah, God, you can look around, but just not over here. This area is a mess and we'll deal with that later, right? No. Allow him to look at everything. Allow him to search you through and through. Allow him to know you. Take off all the masks that you have before him. When you present yourself before God, and you can do that in your heart, it's best to do it, obviously, if you can, before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. But even in just in the moment, right now, you can present yourself before God, and you know whether or not you're holding up a mask before him. You know whether or not you're trying to hide something from him. But if you were to allow yourself to allow his light to enter into your soul and light up everything, don't be scared of that. Because when he does that, it's only for our good. It's only to teach us something new so that he can help cleanse that part of us. His light brings clarity, brings everything. I don't know how to express so well. How to live in his light is one of the most beautiful things. Because you live in clarity. There's no lies. There's no false illusions. There's no masks. There's nothing that you're... There's such a joy when you live before him without any sort of mask. When you know that, Lord, I let you see everything and you can do in me whatever you want. There's a great joy when you live like that before Christ. So he says the true consciousness implies that recognition of our defects, because it shouldn't depress you. It should almost make you rejoice when you see that there's something that you can change. If you really are wanting to change, you'll rejoice when you see something. Okay, thank you, God. You've shown me something. Because obviously, you can go about your own life and try to fix what you think you see. But so many times, we're mistaken. So many times, you are mistaken in looking at yourself and trying to say, this is what I need to fix, this is what I need to fix, this is how I need to get better. That's why, thank God, we have people like spiritual directors who can help us, because it's an objective point of view, who they see you from the outside. But then also in prayer, like Father was saying, we need prayer. Because that's where you recognize, oh my gosh, this is what I have to change. It's not what I thought I had to change, but I see it clearly. This is what I need to change, because God's showing it to you. Like I said, your creator, the one who knows you, the one who makes you, is showing you, look, this is the area you need to work on, not that one over there. So when you go before him and you have that, you're able to recognize your defects, it's not going to bring you depression. It's not going to make you sad. It's going to make you rejoice, because that means I'm getting one step closer to him. I'm going to be able, it should be a stepping stone to be able to come closer to God. Because if you take advantage of that in the way you should, you'll grow closer to him. But so many times we're so fixed on holding on to what we think we are. I think Monica talked about the question about individuality that he posed in the book about, if I become closer to God, will that not change me and my individuality? I still want to be who I am, and God's asking me to be something different than I am. That's not who I am. Who God wants me to be isn't who I am. But really, so many times, it's just that you are stuck holding on to what you think you are, but that's not who you're supposed to be and who God made you to be. and who you will be in like the fullest sense when you allow him to transform you. You'll still have your individuality. You'll still have your personality. It'll just be, as Matthew Kelly would say, the best version of yourself. I laughed at that a lot of times at the beginning when I heard that so many times, but I understand what he means, and it's probably the best way to express it in English, because that's truly, you will become the best version of yourself. You will become who God has in mind for you to be when you allow him to transform you in that way. So let's see if we can quickly go to true simplicity. Oh, sorry. He also said true consciousness also unifies the soul. So if you have all of those other things, the wakefulness, being alert and ready to reflect, continuity, always still having that constant readiness to change, recognition of your defects, then that will unify your soul and make it more simple. Because with our life lived in the light of Christ, we walk in his presence and we allow room for him to transform us. He said that a classic example of true consciousness is St. Augustine. In his Confessions, he confronts all things with God and discusses them with fearless clarity before his face, and thus also attaining full consciousness of them himself. Because he has that audacity to talk about everything with God, about what he sees in himself, even the, like I said, the scariest parts or the darkest parts of your soul, when you talk about that clearly, you present that before the Lord, that's when his light can begin to invade and change everything. So now with true simplicity. He says, now that we've understood that we need to be conscious Christians, we begin to progress towards true simplicity of life, a truly evangelical life, imitating Christ. Because like I said, we could just repeat over and over again, he's calling us to be like himself. We're living in imitation of Christ. It's not just a set of rules that I'm following. My religion, you know, isn't just a bunch of things that I've come up with. We're living, loving a person and wanting to follow him and allow him to transform us. I liked very much what Father was saying earlier about how he explained the difference between Pelagianism and what Luther sees, because those are the two extremes of thinking, oh, well, I can't do anything. Pelagianism, thinking I can do everything. I myself, I can attain it. If I just put my mind to it, I'll get it. I just have to, a little bit of willpower, and I'll achieve what I need to do and what I need to become, right? That's the one extreme. And then you have Luther, who says, I can't do anything, so God will just have to save me by his grace. I'll continue living as I am, and he'll have to save me, because his grace is the only thing that can do anything for me, and I can't do anything because I'm so wretched. But we're in the middle of that. We have the balance that says, I am wretched, I recognize that, but yet you are God, who are all-powerful, and can change me. So if I open myself to you, if I allow you to enter into my life, you will begin to change me, to make me truly myself in you. St. Francis always said, who are you, O God, and who am I? Who am I for you? Who are you for me? Those are such simple prayers that if you take that to prayer, you can be there half an hour thinking about that and asking the Lord and just trying to become quiet so as to listen to him. Who am I for you? Who are you for me? Who are you and who am I? So many times we think about so many things, but we don't think about the simple things. And St. Catherine of Siena also said, or God actually reminded her and said, Catherine, remember, obviously that resounds very strongly with me, has my name, St. Catherine. He said, Catherine, remember that you are the nothing and that I am everything. But everything and the nothing is everything. If you really are nothing and you allow yourself to be that nothing, to let go of all those things that are just sins, that are faults, that are not the good part of you, if you let go of those things, I can fill you. And I will fill you in such a way that will make you everything that you're supposed to be. So if we are truly trying to imitate Christ, we can remember the verse from the book of Matthew. Sorry, I'm drawing a blank. Matthew chapter 6, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In my life, do I truly seek the kingdom of God? Is that my one worry? Is that my greatest desire? To seek his kingdom, that his kingdom come among us? To seek God? Am I truly seeking him? If I seek him, if I put him in the center, everything else will fall into place. Everything else will be where it's supposed to, because he'll be lighting up my life, lighting up my soul, and he'll be the one to help put order. But if I don't have him at the center, obviously everything's going to be such a mess. Because I try, like I said, you try to fix things that you think you see, but God, who sees everything, will know much better about what we need to fix in our life, how we need to put things in order, if we allow him to have that place in our life where he really is the one who is the Lord. Seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. So he speaks of true simplicity as an inward unity of life. He says, maybe we can think, oh, I've already done this. I know Christ is the leader of my life. If you think, oh, well, you know, she's saying simple things because I've already started the spiritual life. I already know that I'm allowing God to be God in my life and I'm trying to follow him. But your life is not covered with just that initial, I've allowed God into my life and I'm letting him do everything. It has to be renewed daily. Our consciousness has to be renewed, and we have to say that yes to God every day. He goes on to say a very long list of what is not true simplicity. So I'll just say a few because we want to finish this in a few minutes. But it's better to say about how we can actually attain true simplicity instead of just explaining what it isn't. But that's always good, and you see how the spiritual masters do that many times. A good way of trying to find what something is to look at what it's not. Because that helps us clearly see, okay, well, I know it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, so it must be this, right? If it's not all these other things, what is true simplicity? He says true simplicity is not complexity, in the sense that people who think sometimes that the more complex something is, the more profound it is. You know, oh, well, this is much more of a profound book because it's very complex, so it's probably more spiritual, it's probably higher, it's probably better. And they think, well, he says true simplicity is opposed to complexity. You can't think that more complex equals more profound. And true simplicity does not love obscurity more than clarity. We should always love that clarity, that light of God, more than the darkness. He says that we shouldn't mistake true simplicity for the lowest simple thing either. Sometimes people just say, oh, well, just the whatever is most simple, easiest to do, that must be true simplicity. You know, living as a pauper. The kids, when we explain our vow of poverty, for example, we say poverty is not being destitute. Because sometimes they just think, oh, well, the lowest thing, if you have to be poor, you have to live without anything. We said, no, destitute is when you don't have enough means to get through. But poverty is living simply with enough to cover your body, to have food to eat, a place to sleep, and not having the excess of life, right? So he says, don't mistake true simplicity for the lowest simple thing. He also says it's not an inner spiritual poverty. In other words, someone who lacks thinking or meditating on deeper things or ideas. Someone who is only worried about his stuff and isn't capable of actually reflecting or meditating on things, that's not necessarily true simplicity. Or a peasant who is only worried about his work because he has to take care of the fields and that's it. Oh, he's a simple person. Simple, yes, but not in the spiritual sense. Just a simple person, naturally. All he does is work and take care of his fields and that's all he thinks about. But that's not true simplicity, evangelically. He says, true simplicity is not also stupidity, where you are so poorly equipped that one is not able to understand things of a higher sphere. But he says very clearly too, he says, beware that just because maybe someone is short-minded does not mean that they're not able to reach holiness. He explains that very clearly. He says, it is not so with those who are primitive owing to their intellectual limitations. In their case, false simplicity is not rooted in a deliberate guilty attitude. Thus, by fully surrendering themselves to Christ, they may retrieve abundance and depth by virtue of their genuine and direct contact with the supreme value, which is God. No deficiency of natural dispositions can prevent us from transformation in Christ. So even though you see that you're lacking in some way, for example, I told someone, I said, this book is pretty philosophical, and so I was going to bring The Sanctifier. I don't know if any of you know that book. And it's another book that is written by a Mexican bishop, and it's called The Sanctifier because it speaks all about the Holy Spirit and his work inside of us and how he brings about that true transformation in us. And so I was going to say, if anyone feels intimidated by this, you should read The Sanctifier because it's almost the same type of thing. This is on a philosophical level saying, like, what do you need to do, what simplicity is or is not, what these things are or are not. But if you think this is too high for you or too much, take The Sanctifier, which talks about what it is that God is doing inside of you. Because true simplicity too is coming to that point where you understand that balance between, I know that I can't achieve it myself, yet I know my wretchedness, so I will do what I can, and I depend on God for the rest. And it's Him who's going to change me. It's Him who's going to be the one that marks the rhythm of how I need to change, the sanctity that I need to attain, when I'm going to get there. He knows all of that. And He's going to be the one. So He says, no matter how short-minded you may be, God will always do what He can if you are open to transform you. And that reminded me just quickly of a quote that Father said, Father Raphael, a few years ago. And I remember it struck me so deep, but I think probably because he said, your poverty is not an obstacle for God, but your pride is. Your poverty is not an obstacle for God, but your pride is. In other words, even though so many times you say, oh God, look, I've tried so many times, it's not working, I'm so poor, I can't do this, it's, you know, I'm not able to do what you're asking of me, and you think, oh, poor me, poor me, poor me, I'm not able to, I can't do it. But that's not a problem for God. If you just open yourself to Him and explain, look, with total sincerity and audacity, as St. Augustine said, look at me, look at all the terrible things I've done, I'm a wretched man, but I know you're going to change me, and I know you love me, so you're going to do everything for me. When you depend on God with that audacity, it's saying, God, you have to do this. I'm not capable by myself. You have to help me. You have to change me. You have to show me where I need to go, what I need to change, who I need to be. You have to trust Him that much that allow Him to be the one who does everything for you, but still recognizing, like we said, everything else. You don't just depend on Him in this sense that, okay, I'm not going to do anything, God. No, you do what you can. But you depend on Him, saying, knowing that it's Him who's working inside of you. So your poverty is not an obstacle for God, but your pride is. If you are to put up those walls, and out of pride, you don't allow Him to work, you don't allow Him into your life, obviously He can't do anything. If you don't allow His light to pervade your whole being, your whole soul, to light up everything and to show you where you need to change, He can't do anything if you don't allow Him. That's, I think, one of the greatest mysteries that always impresses me, is the freedom that God has given us. And the fact that He allows us to say no to Him if we want to. He allows us to put up that wall if we want to and not let Him in. How many times do we do that? Maybe even unconsciously. With little things, like I said, in our life. Oh yeah, you can look at all of this, Lord, but not over here because this is a mess and we'll take care of that later, right? Allow Him to come in and look at everything. He says, true simplicity is also not an attitude of affected childlikeness where you just kind of pass by all problems with a falsely childlike manner. Kind of like the people who are like, oh, don't worry, be happy about everything, doesn't matter. Okay, so this is, look at this big problem I have, I don't know what to do. Oh, it's all right, it'll pass by, don't worry about it. You know, kind of like a nonchalant surfer dude type of like, just go with everything, it's okay, it'll happen, just don't worry about it. That's not a true simplicity when you just say, oh, don't worry about it. No, you have to worry about it. Like I said, there's something that you have to do, but you obviously have to depend totally on God. So he says, as we are seeing, it's not that easy to attain that true simplicity because it doesn't come from below upwards, like you trying to build it, like the Tower of Babel. You know, they were trying to reach heaven, so they started building and building and building until they got so high. It comes from upwards down. It's Him with His light, with His grace that pervades you, that invades all of your being, who will change you. He said some of the elements of true simplicity are a great love. A great love that should inform, not only inform your whole life, but it will give you a greater abundance than do so many superficial loves. Sometimes we think, oh, I love God this much because I love all of these things and I love doing all these things and this is my life, it's made up of all these things that I love and this is the way that I serve God. But if you have that great love where you love Him more than anything and love Him first, and like I said, put Him first in your life, everything else will come into order as it should be. And His love will be the thing that imbues all the aspects of your life and all your relationships. He says true simplicity allows God's light to expose everything so that we see as He sees and desire what He desires. How often do I ask myself, do I truly have the desires that Christ has in His heart? Do I have the heart of Christ? Do I have the same desires in my heart that He desires? Do I have the same thoughts that He has? Do I have the same worries that He does for souls? Do I have the same love that he does? Our hearts are so poor compared to his, if you were to look at yours. But if, like I said, you allow him to enter and change you and to perfect you, to make us holy like he is holy, he'll transform your heart to be like his. He says, even good things that we may love, if it's not Christ, will exhaust us. Because it's just one among many human concerns. It's just one thing that I'm focused on. Like I said, kind of like when you think you know what you have to change in your life. If I'm just focused on one thing, even though it's a good thing, that's not true simplicity, because I have to love God first. God and God alone. God and God alone. Put him first. Allow him to do everything. And ask him, consult with him. With everything you have, all your concerns, all your thoughts. He says another basic attitude, an attitude that is an element of true simplicity, is an attitude of aspiring towards God, receptive and steeped in charity. I liked that a lot when I read it, because it reminded me of one time one of the sisters said, I've realized that in my life, everything has to be measured by how much I love, like what I was saying earlier. How I love and whether or not I have maintained charity today. And what I've lived. If you think that between you and all the people that come into your life and all the different things that you have to do in your life, there's a bond of charity between the people that you have in your life and the people that you come in contact with, there's that bond of charity. And through the little things that happen in our life, we can break that bond of charity by our selfishness, by my hurriedness, by not caring, by doing what I have to do, by only being worried about myself. Many times it's all just pride and selfishness that breaks it. But in the so many facets that we know, you know, of your pride, it breaks that bond of charity that you have with others during the day. Think about when someone just comes and they have to interrupt you. You have the opportunity to, first of all, realize, you know, are they interrupting me? And is it necessary? Well, yes, then I attend them. And even if it's not necessary, can I say to them, at least in a nice way, I'll be with you in just a minute, I have to finish this, instead of being like, what do you need? It's not the moment, I just have to do whatever, but just leave me alone for a second, you know what I mean? If by doing that, you're lacking charity with your neighbor. You're lacking love with them. Because maybe in that moment, that's Christ wanting to say something. That's Christ coming into your life, and you just cut him out, totally. Whereas the more and more that we become fine-tuned in our life of charity and our life of holiness, you'll see those moments and see that God's asking you to attend to something, because it's him presenting himself to you in that moment. So how do I maintain that bond of charity with those that I have with contact in my during my day? He said, an abundance of spiritual intensity arises from our participation in the life of Christ. He makes you capable of so many things. Look at the saints. Look at St. John Paul II. Everyone wondered about him. How was he able to do so many things? How did he pray so many rosaries? How did he pay attention to the things that he had to listen to from the Secretary of State, and at the same time, you know, have concern for the people, I don't know, in another country, always take it. He did so many things. How did he do that? Because the more you become closer to God, the more he allows you to have the abundance of his life, which means he gives you that spiritual intensity that is in God. God is able to attend to so many different things. When he is at the center, he's able to transform everything else as well. So, very quickly before we finish, because I think I'm going to try and finish in 3 minutes, he says, how then do I attain this true simplicity? So he gives a list of 9 things, and I'll say them, and then if I can shortly say something about them. But he says, first of all, avoid sinful or frivolous activities. He says, those activities that have the unlovely savor of worldliness. I thought that was a good way to express it. Unlovely savor of worldliness. That so many times, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing that you're doing, but it's just a worldly thing. And if I'm seeking God and seeking him first and want him to be in everything, it's normally just an activity that's, it can't be simple, but it can also just be frivolous. And that I just want to satiate, he says, the craving for sensation that I have. So avoid sinful and frivolous activities. He says that we shouldn't even fully abandon ourselves to natural goods. Those things that are just good things in our life, we said, even though they're not true good, they're not the true good, which is God. If we allow those to have priority in our lives over the things that are of God, we'll be substituting the old man for the new. Instead of having the new man, we'll be substituting the old man again for the new man. He says, three, we have to baptize all of our actions. To be so consumed by all our tasks, but to do everything in Christ, like to incorporate him in everything that I do in my life. Saint Louis de Montfort said that we had to do everything through Mary, with Mary, in Mary, and for Mary, to do everything through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, and for Christ. Sorry, I know that in Spanish, and I haven't memorized in Spanish, so to translate it in English, I always makes me laugh. And I say, because to be able to remember that myself, I made a little acronym. So if you say to do everything, twif Mary, twif Jesus. T-W-I-F, through Mary, with Mary, in Mary. What was the last one? For Mary. In Spanish, it's tepe-epe, which means it's easier that way. But it's something so small, but then when I bring that to mind, I remember I have to be doing everything through our Blessed Mother who helps me do everything in Christ. Because every part of your day, God wants to be part of every little moment of your day. Not just when you go to prayer, not just when you go to Mass. Baptize, he said, all of your actions. And offer everything to God. Every moment. Not just when you do the morning offering in the morning, and that makes you conscious of the fact you're offering your day to God, but offer every moment. Everything. When that person interrupts you, when you don't want to talk to anyone, when you just need your time for yourself, offer it to him. The fact that he's allowing someone to interrupt you, it must be for a reason. He must want something of you to learn from that. He says, five, thank God for all things. What do you have that you have not received? If you think on that a little bit, what do I have that I have not received? God has given us everything. Everything that I have has come from him. Six, see God reflected in all created goods. Where he helps you see, with that gift of the Holy Spirit, helps you see all things as God sees them. It's his light that is infused in you that allows you to see things as he sees them. Allows you to see the natural things of this world with supernatural vision. So he says, see God reflected in all created goods. Seven, view all things with the eyes of faith. Because faith is what gives knowledge to what is inaccessible. What I was saying earlier about what you can't just learn with your mind, you learn with your heart. Because through faith, you receive it from our Lord. It's inaccessible, those things are. There's certain things that are inaccessible to the natural light of just reason. Eight, he says, conform our life to this hierarchy of values of putting God first. Obviously, then your family and all the things that you have to do. But we put God first in our life. And then nine, consciously yield to the elevating power of those values, of all those things that we have to make use of the graces he gives us and to put into action what I've received. If you don't, he speaks very strongly at the end of this chapter about how if we do not put into action what we've received, it's all lost. And it's very sad because he gives us so many opportunities, so many graces, so many good things, so many experiences that you say, oh, that was, in other words, all those good things that God gives us in our life that can help us, that help make us change. All the graces, the experiences. He says, if you don't put into use those things, it's not enough just to go and have that retreat experience. It has to give fruit. He's made us to abide in him in order to be able to give fruit. He says, it does not suffice to accept that detachment from lower and more irrelevant things as a gift. You said, oh, thank God you helped me get rid of that, detach from this, I'm not attached anymore, I don't have that problem. It's not enough to just say thank you and to accept that grace, but you have to actively cooperate with it and assent to it once and for all. He says, otherwise the effect of that deep experience towards making us free and simple will be confined to its actual duration. In other words, as long as the retreat ended, or as long as the retreat was, that's all the grace you got. If you don't allow it to give fruit in your life, it's not going to do anything. He says that elevation above petty terrestrial goods must take root in our soul as a permanent attitude of sursum corda, which means elevating your heart, of that eagerness to let ourselves be borne aloft to God. Every such gift placed in our lives by God entails an obligation for us to change, to soar upwards, to extricate ourselves from certain meshes, and to acquire greater freedom for God. A greater freedom for God. The more I allow God to change me, the more I will be free to be able to be who he asks of me to be able to do what he asks of me to do. the more I'm able to do those things, the more that I belong entirely to him and that I allow him to entirely invade my life. He says too, the heroic man is simple, and with this I finish. In his heroic act becomes the simpler. Every heroic act is the victory of a dominant aim over a multitude of petty ties and distractions. All experiences which enlarge our hearts, which expand and embolden our souls, and which render us able to sacrifice inferior things heroically, as does, above all, a greater love under Jesus, that contributes to our achieving true simplicity. Because everything should be abandoned for the one high good, which is the highest one, which is Christ. I hope you understood something. And I hope that more than anything, what you take away from all of this, and which, like I said, about even though the book may be a little bit philosophical, there's that great desire that we should have all in our hearts, and the great desire to just allow him to be God in my life and allow him to do whatever it is he asks me. I'm not going to put any limits to him. Because when you truly do that, Sister Claire said when she made her perpetual vows, what she felt she had to do was to write God that blank check and say, God, you can do with me whatever you want, as you want, when you want, send me where, whatever you want to do with me. Give him that blank check and just say, Lord, I'm yours. And allow him to help you see whatever you may need to change and to help you to become who it is that he wants you to be.